Well, good evening, everyone. I'm just delighted to see so many, which I think is a testament to, I think, our real interest, all of us here at St. Alfred's. We want a real idea of the big picture of the Bible. And, you know, Bible overview, it's a wonderful way in to do that. Tonight's a taster, and in two parts. Mike will be covering the Old Testament in the first half, then we break for refreshments, which I'm very grateful to Sharon and Janet for organising. And then the second half, we're looking at the New Testament. So very grateful to Matt for setting up all the... there's lots of different technical aspects to tonight, and he's done a really grand job. So thank you, Matt. And we're just delighted that Mike Rater could be here. Mike is director of the Centre for Biblical Preaching, a former missionary in Pakistan, a former lecturer for many years at Moore College in Sydney, married to an American, and living here in Australia and in Melbourne. And we're just so thrilled because Mike travels quite a bit all around the place, teaching the Bible, especially to preachers, not only in Australia but overseas. So we're very pleased that you could put this date in the calendar, and we're absolutely delighted to have you here tonight. So may I just pray for you, Mike? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And we thank you that it's there for us to learn more of you, of who you are, to give us the big story of your great love, your plan of salvation, your purposes for your people. So we pray that you would be with Mike tonight as he opens the Bible to us from beginning to end. And pray, Lord God, that you would bless us tonight and give us a taster of the Ridley Online Certificate on the Bible Overview. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you, Mike. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Mike. Very nice to be here. And the first thing to do is to find my glasses. So I'll start while I'm looking for my glasses, which are probably in my coat jacket. Indeed, they are. So who here has done any of the certificate, any of the courses in the Ridley certificate? Anybody? I know Bill's done, just Bill, okay. It's terrific. I'm not getting paid for this. This isn't to make money. I think it's a great course, the certificate. The way it runs is there are six lessons. Each lesson comprises two 20-minute videos. And they break in the middle for discussion. So all in all, that's 12 videos over 6 weeks. And you'll see in a moment, it has two tasters for you of those videos. So I was given, about 4 hours or so to do the whole Bible. That's 66 books and 2,000 years. Tonight I've got just over 1 hour to do the same. So here's four things. Tonight's a taster to make you want to do the certificate. If after tonight you go home and say to yourself, I think I'll stay home and watch Home and Away, I failed. So it's to inspire you to do the certificate. Secondly, tonight is not just a condensation of the course. There's no point doing that. I'll do some stuff in the course, but I want to it'll be some new stuff too. Thirdly, the great risk for tonight, for me and you, is information overload. To cover so much, you go out with your brains frazzled. I'll try to do that. But four, to give you a taste of the big picture of the Bible, because it's just, when I taught in Bible colleges, the one subject that most revolutionized people's thinking was biblical theology. To see the Bible as one great big picture with a beginning, a middle, and an end, with the center being Jesus. And God's plan, really, it's the story of God's plan to save and redeem the world, all caught up in Christ, who does that. And that's the one story. And that just blows people away. And it just impacts so powerfully how you read the Bible. It changes how you read the Bible. So as Mike said, I teach preaching. And my view is you learn to preach by doing it. So in my course, there's not much teaching, just you doing it and me giving you feedback. A few years ago, a woman gave a sermon in one of my classes on Genesis 22, where Abraham offers Isaac up as a sacrifice. And the application was in a sermon, we should have the faith of Abraham, which is right. That's true. Hebrews says that. There's the faith of Abraham. But is that the only or even the main application of that story? Is that the main point? I said to her, look again at Genesis 22. We'd read, Then God said, verse 2, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Any residence there? Take your only beloved son. He took with him Isaac. Abraham, verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Take your beloved son, have him put the wood of the sacrifice on his back and walk up the mountain to the place of sacrifice. And there the son, the only son you love, sacrifice him. Doesn't that ring a bell? Do you see, the only application is have the faith of Abraham? Surely, surely. Isn't this part of the great story which points to Christ, the only son who carried the cross and was sacrificed, the true Isaac, who was truly sacrificed and rose again? It changed how you read the Old Testament and how you read the New. I heard a sermon a while ago by a preacher on Matthew 4 and the temptation of Jesus. And the sermon began like this. We all face temptations in our life. We don't know where, but they will certainly come. In this sermon, I want to give you some clues, some help, on how to fight temptation when it comes into your life. Now, let me ask you, this is not rhetorical. Let me ask you, what's wrong with that? There's no Christ in there at all. That's right. And why should Christ be there?
He's the center of the story.
That's right. The heading is the temptation of Mike Rater. No, it's not in the Bible, actually. Or Mike McNamara. It's the temptation of Jesus. It's about him. Now, you can draw, I think, applications for our life and temptations, but it's about him. And if you read Matthew, one big theme of Matthew is Israel was God's son. Matthew quotes Hosea, out of Israel I called my son. Israel was God's son to be a light to the nations, and she failed. Now the true son has come, whose life recapitulates Israel's. As Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness being tempted and failed, the true son spent 40 days and succeeded. It's about Christ. So change how you read the Bible. The Old Testament points forward to him. The new looks back and is built upon the Old Testament. So that's the big picture. So it's, this is really practical. It shapes how you read the Bible. My job tonight then is to give you a taste for that. Now in the course, I summarized the whole Bible in what I call five scenes. I could have said six actually, but five scenes built around the theme of God's kingdom, God's rule. Scene one, the kingdom created, the creation. Scene two, I call the kingdom in chaos, the fall, Genesis 3. Scene three, the failed kingdom, God and Israel. Scene four, the coming of the king, Jesus in the Gospels. I could have a scene five, life under the king, the epistles, but I put four and five under one. And scene five, the kingdom recreated. That's how I've summarized the Bible story. Well, let's turn then to scene one. Scenes one and two are very brief, just three chapters, but their brevity belies their importance. They're so important, they're foundational, because they explain to us, I think, like no other story, why the world is like it is and why the world is not the way it's meant to be. And let me say too, I want to say this story is your story. We like to trace down, what's that show on SBS? Who do you think you are or where'd you come from? I forget anyway. But people trace down their ancestry. This is our story. These are our people. We're learning tonight our story and how we're caught up in that. And the first part of our story is the kingdom created. First clip. Let's begin the journey and look at the kingdom created and three main things in this passage. Number one, who God is. Number two, what God made. And number three, how God made it. Firstly, who God is. The first words of the Bible are,
in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, the universe. Or in the beginning, the Big Bang. Or in the beginning, nothingness. There is an eternal being who has no beginning. He simply is God. And in fact, we'll see later, he's God, an eternal Father, an eternal Son, an eternal Spirit. So God has no history. He simply is. And he has no rivals, no equals, no peer. He isn't one amongst many other gods. He alone is God. That's why the focus of this first chapter is entirely on God. His name is mentioned 32 times. He is the subject of almost every verb. God created. God said. God saw. God made. God called. God made holy. God rested. That's why the first affirmation of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. Secondly, what God made. And Genesis tells us he made everything. He made this expansive universe, this tiny world in which we live, and every single creature in this world. He made the day and the night, the sky, the land, the seas, the birds, the fish, the animals, every human being, all made by him, all have one and only one source, and that's God. And when God makes things, he makes things perfectly. He's a master craftsman, and they're exquisite, just right for their purpose. Or in the understated words of the author, they're good. And God's made a world of incredible variety and diversity. Did you know there are at least 200,000 kinds of moths? Some think as many as a million. The 25,000 kinds of fish. And we're discovering 300 or 400 new kinds every year. A world of amazing diversity. But the key thing is that God made everything, not that God is part of everything. Or God permeates all things, and God is over, above, separate from. God transcends. He's the transcendent God who made everything. And thirdly, how God made. And God made everything by his word. So powerful is the divine will that God only has to speak and it happens. Actually, John's gospel tells us more about this word. He says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and this word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God made all things through his Son, the Word. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here we see the triune God active in creation. There's God. There's God's Spirit hovering over the waters. And there's God's Son, the instrument of creation. If I'm going to build a house, I need to order in all kinds of materials. I need cement for the foundations. I need timber for the frame, tiles for the roof, plaster for the walls, carpet for the floor. If I don't have anything, then I can't make anything. But God can. God doesn't need raw material. God simply speaks, and all things come into existence. That, in a nutshell, is the story of creation.
That's pretty good, isn't it? Leaving the guy aside, they've done a great job. In fact, I'd rather just sit back and watch this. Anyway, the rest is up to me. So that's a taster. We'll see another taster in the next session. Applications. I did draw three. Here's just one from this. Since God made everything, everything exists for him and his glory. As Revelation says, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. You know, don't you, that three quarters of the Earth's surface is water. What a waste. Hey? What a waste. 3/4, and we just can't use it. Just think what we could do with the whole earth. We could pollute the whole earth, not just a quarter of it. Just think what we could do. Why? Well, actually, because the waters weren't made for you, my creator, or you, yourself. They were made for God. I read a while ago that the swordfish is brilliant and bright and beautiful in the water. Take it out of the water, and quickly by the sun, it turns just bland and gray. You only see its beauty in the water. And one pair of eyes sees that only. That's God's. Because he made the swordfish for his joy and his glory. It's made for him. This vast expanse of stars, it's so many, what a waste. No, they're there to reflect the glory of God, and they delight him. So he made these things primarily for himself, his joy, and his glory. Well, that's the first part. Of course, the climax of creation is men and women. In this earth, God creates like a national park, an Eden. And from the Adama, the ground, he makes Adam, man. A man's job is to be like the park ranger, to care for the garden. In the garden, all these wonderful trees. It's a garden of enormous bounty. But two trees in particular, the tree of life. And man and woman can eat of this tree as much as they want. Now, men and women are not God. They are mortal. They're not immortal. They're mortal. They depend on God to survive. They must keep eating the tree of life or they'll die. If the tree of life is cut off from them, they'll die. But with access to the tree, they can keep on living. And beside that, the tree, what's called the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's good for us to have knowledge and to be wise. That's good for us. We can live well. But there's some things God has not told us. Maybe because we couldn't understand them, or they'd be too painful, or just that wisdom is for him. And for us to seek to know them, to establish our own moral boundaries, is sin. And the day we eat of that tree, we will die. And in this garden, of all the creatures, only man and woman are made in God's image. Now, you may know in the ancient world, a king was set up in different parts of the empire, an image of himself to remind the people it was his land and this image represents him. That's you and me, made in God's image to rule his world on his behalf. So we are not animals. We are special. We are indeed unique. Now, I said this is our story. If you believe this story, that there's a God who made all things and owns all things, there's men and women made in his image who are of enormous value. To take the life of a person is a grievous sin. If you believe that, it'll shape how you live. If you believe another story where there's no creator, we're not made in God's image, you end up with a different way of living. Like, for example, Peter Singer, the atheist philosopher. Peter Singer says this: there will surely be some non-human animals whose lives, by any standard, are more valuable than the lives of some humans. A chimpanzee, a dog, or pig, for instance, will have a higher degree of self-awareness and a greater capacity for meaningful relations with others than a severely retarded infant or someone in a state of advanced senility. If you believe his story. But if you believe our story, the retarded infant or the person with senility is of enormous value and their life is to be preserved and cared for. So you see, the story you believe shapes the way you live. That's the first scene, the kingdom created. The second scene, the kingdom in chaos. I used to run what's now called MST, Melbourne School of Theology. And one day, an open day, and a woman came with her daughter. The daughter came to check us out, and the woman came just to keep her daughter company. I got chatting with a woman who wasn't a churchgoer, We got talking about our families and my parents, and I said, oh, my parents are in heaven. And she said, oh, do you believe in heaven? I'm the Bible school principal. I'm paid to believe in heaven. No, I didn't believe it. But I said, yes, I believe in heaven. Then I said, I think most people do, because for most people, life on earth is so tough, they think there must be something better than this. And she said in a flash, you're right, life is hell. Life is hell. Now, some years ago, there was a double murder-suicide in Sydney, like they had, I think, a few days ago. And the then Premier, Bob Carr, made a statement. Bob's an agnostic. That made, I think, the front page of the Herald. Bob Carr said this: life is an inherently disappointing experience for most human beings. Some people can't cope with that. What an admission, isn't it? Life is inherently disappointing. Life is hell. And the Bible tells us why. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation not to trust and obey God and define for themselves their moral boundaries. And all the shalom they enjoyed is shattered. They now hide from God. They're now shamed with each other. There's recrimination. And the world around them turns against them. And they're cast out from the garden, no longer have access to the tree of life, and begin the process of decay which leads to death. But in the midst of that horror and judgment is a word of hope. The first great word of hope in the Bible, 3:15. Now I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. From there, you see, there are two lines of people. There's a line, Adam had two sons, Adam and Eve, two sons, Cain and Abel. There's the line of Cain, the wicked. Cain, who killed Abel. Ishmael, who despised Isaac. Esau, who took after Jacob. The brothers who tried to kill Joseph. Saul and David. The wicked and the righteous. The wicked who don't trust God, don't obey God's law, and pursue the righteous and persecute them. The Pharisees, the Jewish people, and the true son of Adam, the Lord Jesus. A time will come when the seed of the evil one will seek to destroy the true son of David, but he'll crush the evil one and bring back redemption. So you have there the first hint there of what's going to happen in the rest of the Bible. And how God will do this, how God then will save the world, is what the rest of the Bible is about. So after Genesis 3, it's chaos. We're outside Eden. How God brings us back to Eden is what the rest of the Bible is about. Scene 3 then, the failed kingdom. And we come then to Abraham. Back in 1977, I heard God speak in a sense. I was in a meeting in Sydney. And I was a school teacher, a CMS meeting, and a woman there, ex-missionary, heard I was a teacher and said, oh, Michael, Pakistan Murray Christian School needs teachers, why don't you go? It's like the voice of God. So I went. I went up to Pakistan, to a strange land. I left my family, my career, my possessions. I went there with a suitcase, or maybe two suitcases, for 3.5 years. In a sense, I know how a man called Abraham felt. There's Abraham. From an idol-worshipping family, and God graciously calls him to be his servant. Makes them a covenant, and that very important verse, a real Everest in the Himalayas of the Bible. I'll make, Genesis 12, 1-3, I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless you, I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham's like a new Adam. Like God starts again with Abraham. God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. God says to Abraham, I make your descendants like the sand on the seashore. He promised Adam lived in an Eden. God promised Abraham a land flowing with milk and honey like an Eden. Adam walked with God. Abraham was blessed by God and knew God. It's like he's starting again with a man called Abraham. And he makes these great promises, which Abraham receives by faith. I remember reading a while ago that an earlier principle of Ridley, Stuart Bodden Babbage, if you went to a study, he had on the picture four photos he'd taken, all of a desert, almost identical photos of a desert. And apparently Bodden Babbage went to Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham grew up. And while there, Bodden Babbage took his camera and took a photo north, south, east, and west. When God told Abraham, I'll give you a great land and make your name great, what did Abraham see? All around him, desert, emptiness. But he believed God. He believed God. And God reckoned that faith of Abraham as righteousness. And Paul says, actually, that's the gospel, isn't it? We were like Abraham. We were uncircumcised Gentiles. And God said, I make you these promises. I'll save you from your sins. I'll give you a promised land. I'll be your God. And all around you, all you see is desert. But we believe those promises by faith, and that's reckoned to us as righteousness. And the rest of Genesis describes how God begins to fulfill these promises through the sons of Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph. And the descendants grow and become numerous like the sand on the seashore, end up in Egypt. We have now, you know the story well, one of the great events in not just the Bible, in the whole world. There they are now, slaves in Egypt. And God comes in judgment on Egypt. And an angel comes, an angel of judgment and death, and passes over the house of the Israelites because they killed a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And they're passed over and they're saved. And years later, a prophet would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And our Lord would say one night at a meal that took place at the Passover, appropriately, the bread and the wine, which had been around for 1,500 years, were always symbols of the true Passover, which is my death. That bread's a symbol of my body broken, that wine a symbol of my blood shed. And by that, the people are saved from death. At the Red Sea, God destroys this. There are PowerPoints here. I just can't multitask. I can't speak. That's the Exodus. My wife's an artist. And so her choice of pictures is a little at times impressionistic. So I hope you enjoy that. That's the Exodus, I think. Okay. Yes. And they're set free and in the wilderness. And two key things about their life there, two great big signs, is one is they erect a tabernacle, a sign of God's presence. And again, the tabernacle is like a little picture of Eden. Adam and Eve were put there in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The priests are appointed to guard and keep the temple. They're the same words, to guard and keep, to cultivate and keep. In the tabernacle is a tree, a symbol of a tree, like the tree of life. When they build the temple, there are carvings of flower and palm trees, all meant to recall Eden. It's like a little Eden. And there's God in their midst, in his presence. But here's the difference, of course. They can't go in there whenever they like. They can't come and go. Only the high priest once a year. So the temple is both a sign of God's presence and his absence. He's there in their midst, but he's still absent from them, and they can't come into his presence unless they be consumed. So you got the tabernacle. Of course, again, John would say, the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled amongst us. That tent became a human being. God's presence came amongst us, and again, we walked and talked with God in the person of Jesus. Secondly, we had then the law, the terms and conditions of the covenant. And that takes up most of the rest of the first five books. And summed up in what's called the 10 words. We call them the 10 commandments, but that's not a biblical term. It's just the 10 words. And they begin, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, have no other gods but me. Therefore, don't make an idol. Therefore, don't covet. And that's the key thing. The law is a response to grace. I've saved you, therefore behave in this way. It's not the way to be saved. It's a response to salvation. But at the same time, it's demanded. It's required. It's a required response. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Now choose life so that you and your children will live, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. It's the same for us, isn't it? God has saved us. As I've loved you, therefore, love one another. It's not optional. It's required. To enter the land at the end, you must respond to salvation and love, like Israel. To respond to salvation and not to love is to be cut off from the land. So it's things haven't changed. It's the same process of salvation. Well, what will Israel do? There's a choice. Choose life, choose death. What will they do? And really, the rest of the Old Testament is the answer to that question. What they do. You have their next 250 years of chaos in Israel under the judges. And the key term is there that everyone, there's no king in Israel. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, which is Genesis 3. They choose themselves what's right and wrong. And it makes for awful reading. Just chaos, morally and spiritually. Eventually, God gives to Israel a king. There's a botched attempt with Saul. Then the king, the kind of king God wants, David. And the first great event in David's life is the killing of Goliath. David, the anointed one, challenges and kills God's enemy, and so saves the people from oppression. Now, how do you preach David and Goliath? Well, you could say, take up the five smooth stones of faith and obedience and love and hope. Well, you could do that. Or you could see that as meant to be seen. There's the anointed one who defeats God's enemy and sets his people free. Which points forward to the true David. And under David, many of the promises to Abraham seem to be approaching fulfillment. There's God's people in the land with God in their midst being blessed. 2 Samuel 8:15 says, so David reigned all over Israel, administered justice and equity to all his people. It's almost perfect, but it's not, because David wasn't perfect. Far from it. He turned out to be, as you all know, an adulterer and a murderer. Now again, is fall into sin is a warning to us all to be vigilant, not to succumb to temptation. But again, that's not the main point. I mean, who's David? He's the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the King of Israel, who has to reign forever and bring in justice, and he blows it big time. His life from then on is chaos. His son Abnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, that's right. Then Absalom kills Amnon, rebels against David. The whole thing is just chaos under that David. And under Solomon, things don't get much better. But God made a promise. David will rule forever in justice. But hang on, it can't be this David. So there must be another David who will rule forever in justice. And they begin to think that way. And now there arises in Israel a group called the prophets who speak of this David. And they say three things of prophets. First of all, they bring a word of rebuke to Israel. There is no truth, no faithful love, says Hosea, and no knowledge of God in the land. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery are rampant. But they say to Israel, if you repent, things could be different. Jeremiah says, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you don't oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and don't shed innocent blood in this place, if you don't follow other gods to your harm, then I'll let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. There's hope there. But of course they don't. A word of rebuke. Again, a word of judgment. A coming day, the prophets say. And thirdly, there's hope for the future. There'll be a new creation. Isaiah says, a new heaven and a new earth. No more crying. People will live long lives. The lion will sleep with the lamb. A whole new creation. There'll be a new people with new hearts. That's always been the problem. The problem of the corrupt heart. I'll make a new spirit in people, a new heart, says Ezekiel. I'll give you a new heart. I'll change you. A new creation, a new heart, because of a new king. The true David, who will be Emmanuel, God with us. And also a king who will suffer for his people. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By this one's death, he will save his people and be a light to the nations. Well, that all falls apart. There's exile, and they finally come back from exile, but nothing's changed. They still sin, they still rebuke, there's still warnings of judgment. But the Bible, the Old Testament ends with a word of hope of one who'll come, an Elijah, who'll turn the heart of the people back to God. Malachi spoke in 450 BC. It'll be for Israel 450 years before they saw this one come. 450 years. For us, it's just a turn of a page. Okay, moving in. I often tell people that my life began at university. My life before then was okay, but really my life began. I just loved university. I think I just found it stimulating. I made great friends. That's where I grew as a Christian. And so if I was to write my autobiography, and I never will, but if I'd have a short chapter on the first 18 years and then straight into university. So it's kind of like the Gospels. We cover the first years of our Lord's life very briefly, and we get then to the heart of it. So Matthew has just the story, doesn't he, of the attempted killing of Jesus by Herod, and they're fleeing to Egypt. Luke has the unusual story of our Lord 12 in the temple, discussing with the temple, the Jewish leaders, the temple scholars. That's it, really. Mark and John go straight to John the Baptist. And even Matthew and Luke, after that one event, we go to John the Baptist, the one, the forerunner who predicts, prophesies our Lord's coming, and then begins our Lord's preaching ministry. The Old Testament ends without an ending. It really leaves you up in the air, waiting for the one to come who will change everything, save the world, bring in the new creation. So if I could summarize the end of the Old Testament, it would be with, he's coming. And the news says, he's here. He's here. The one we've been waiting for, the true Adam. The true Adam. The true king. And you could go on, I think. The true Abel, whose blood cries out not for vengeance, but for forgiveness and salvation. The true Noah, who preached to his generation righteousness. The true Abraham, the true man of faith, who believed God. The true Isaac, who was truly sacrificed and rose again. The true Joseph, who became a ruler, as it were, almost died, was thrown into a pit, given over to death, but rose from there to be a ruler and save his people. The true lawgiver, Moses. The true Joshua, whose name means Yahweh saves. The true Samson, who by his death won a greater victory than his life. The true David, the true king, the true Messiah. The true Solomon, whose wisdom confounded all. The true Jonah, who came from the belly of Sheol after 3 days, came out alive. The true Job, the true innocent sufferer. The true Daniel, who emerged from his tomb alive. And you could go on. The true Israel, we see the true temple, the true sacrifice, the true priest. It all points to him. As 1 Peter 2 says, just see here how Old Testament thinking permeates so much of what Peter writes. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So just resonates with so many Old Testament allusions. You are the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. Jesus was born, as you know, in Judea around 6 BC. At about the age of 30, began a public ministry of teaching and remarkable miracle working. And for a time, restored shalom and showed us for a time what life was meant to be like and one day what life would be like. Turn your Bibles, would you please, to two verses, Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35. What do you notice? They're the same. So the end of Matthew 4 and Matthew 9 are like bookends, and you have between them Matthew 5, 6 and 7, 8 and 9. Now what's Matthew 5, 6 and 7? Can you remember? The Sermon on the Mount. And 8 and 9 is miracles. So there's Matthew saying, our Lord did two things. He went about all the towns and villages, preaching, healing. Matthew 5 to 7, we have an example of his preaching, the Sermon on the Mount. 8 and 9, you have an example of his healing work. It's wonderful variety. Let me just take you through briefly. 8 and 9, against a picture of what life should be like and what for a brief time under our Lord it was like. 8:1-4, he meets a leper, unclean, outcast, riddled with sores. He's made clean. 5:13, he meets a centurion with a servant who's paralyzed. And he saves the man, he heals the man. And there's a centurion, an outcast, who by his faith becomes a model of faith, a centurion, blessed by God. 8:23-27, he calms a storm. The one who has control over storms and typhoons and fires and earthquakes, with a word, he stills them. 8:28-34, he meets Legion, a man overwhelmed by demons. He sets him free and sends them away. There's no more demons in his presence. 9:1-8, he makes a paralyzed man walk again and forgives his sins. He does both, brings forgiveness of sins and healing. 9:13, he eats with sinners and tax collectors and says that one day they'll be with him in the great banquet in heaven. 18:26, he raises a dead girl and he banishes death from his presence. 9:27-34, he gives sight to the blind. Then sends out the apostles to proclaim this message. There's a picture of life without ostracism, Without leprosy, disease, sickness, death, destruction, blindness, all under his control and banished by him. A picture of what life should be like and one day life will be like under his eternal rule. So he came to do mighty works to give us a foretaste of the kingdom. But they weren't his first work. His first work was to come to preach. He's tempted in the wilderness. Comes out empowered by God, having overcome Satan. Begins to preach and teach. And his fame spreads. And Luke tells us in Luke 4:15, and he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone for his preaching. He gets up in a synagogue and proclaims this message. He's come to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom to the captives, set free the oppressed, the prisoners, proclaim the year of the Lord. What's he come to do? He's come primarily to proclaim, to announce, to preach. To who? Well, the captives, the oppressed, the poor, the blind. What? They're being set free, their forgiveness, their salvation. That's his great work. And he won't be deterred from that work. In Mark chapter 1, he's preaching and teaching all day. He's tired. He goes away to rest. His disciples find him and say, Lord, come back. There's more sick people here. You must come back. They're all looking for you. But Jesus says, let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there also. This is why I have come. I have come primarily to preach. I'm not insensitive to their physical needs. I'll meet them. But I've come to proclaim the kingdom and my rule and my authority. I've come to preach. That's my priority. And I won't be turned aside from that. And if that's his priority, that's our priority. So that's his work of healing and miracle working and preaching. But of course, the focus of the Gospels is of the end time events of Jesus' life. Mark is only 16 chapters. But by chapter 11, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. Luke has 24 chapters. By chapter 9:51, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. John has 21 chapters. Halfway through, we're there in the last week of our Lord's life. The great events of our Lord's life, according to the Gospels, are his death and resurrection. And again, the death is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. He's the seed of Adam who will crush the serpent's head. The seed of Abel who will speak out for forgiveness. The seed of Joseph who dies symbolically but saves the nation. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one who drinks the cup of God's wrath that we might be forgiven. His death for us saves the world. He dies for us and he rises from the grave triumphantly and gives our world hope. Let me tell you a story, true story. My kids went to a North Newtown public school in Sydney. And years ago, I went to North Newtown Public School on their speech day, or their end of year day. It's the speech day. And I had my second son there, Nate, who at the time was 12, Pippa was 10, and Lauren was 6. And a teacher gave a speech. And the speech was, boys and girls, I want you to imagine you're on a train journey. And the train's going through these lovely green fields. You see the patchwork of green. You see the flowers, the trees, the cows grazing. It's gorgeous. Then the train climbed into these steep mountains, these majestic mountains. You see the glaciers there. They're breathtaking. Then you come from the mountains beside a flowing river. It's clear blue water. It's fresh. It's clean. You can see the fish swimming, the people fishing and doing their water skiing. It's breathtaking. She said, it's this marvelous journey. But all the time, she said, all the time, you're waiting to go to the station. You want to reach your journey's end, to go to the place you've been waiting for. Boys and girls, I want to tell you today that there is no station. There's no special place at the end of the journey. There's no destination. There's just the journey. So you finish year six and it's a watershed in your life and you can't wait to go to high school. Then from high school you want to go to university. Then you wait for that to get a job and get married, have kids, then you wait for retirement. All the time you're waiting and hoping for your destination, for the journey's end. But there is no journey's end, he says. There's no station, there's just a journey. So live for the moment, she said. Go barefoot, were her words. Buy an ice cream. Smile more, for goodness sake, cry less. Most people, she said, are miserable because they have regrets about the past and are fearful of the future, when they need to realize that there is no future. There's just the now. So, boys and girls, have a happy summer holiday. That was the message of the teacher on speech day to the kids there. There's no future. There's no hope. There's just the now. Isn't that pathetic? Actually, by the way, it wouldn't be so bad if life were green fields, majestic mountains, and clear blue waters. What my friends say? Life is hell. Life is actually deserts and swamps and cancer and grief and betrayal and brokenness. It's a fallen world. There's no hope in her story. That's her story. That's her story that shapes how she lives. My story, our story is Christ died and rose again. There is a journey's end. There is a station. There's hope. He conquered death and rose again and reigns supreme. That shapes how we live. The great story. It changed our whole narrative, our whole way of living. That's the story of the Gospels. Our Lord ascends to the right hand of God on high and sends out his followers to proclaim this message to the world. That's the story of Acts. To take the message to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And Acts has a focus on two men. On Peter, our Lord's friend and the leader of the apostolic band, and Paul, the once archenemy who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Both these men, like Christ, perform miracles and show that they're serving in the same power of Christ. They call on people to turn to Christ because there's no other name under heaven given to people by which they must be saved. And while these men preach the word and perform miracles, they do it all by the power of the Spirit. It's the acts of the Spirit through the apostles, isn't it, really? He comes upon them in power in Pentecost. He directs Peter to the house of Cornelius. And while Peter preaches, comes on the Gentiles to bring about salvation. He sets up Paul and Barnabas for their work. He opens doors and opens hearts to receive the gospel. He empowers them to confess Christ and perform mighty works. The other key thing about the work in Acts, it's done again and again in the context of suffering. Stephen is stoned to death. We're told in chapter 8, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 12, James is beheaded. Peter imprisoned. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, again and again, their work is marked by constant opposition. And Acts ends appropriately with Paul in prison. Yet despite this, the work continues. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house under house arrest and welcomed all who came to him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So under opposition, the word went forth. That's Acts. So the four Gospels in Acts tell the story of Jesus in the church. When you read the Old Testament, I think the law and the histories tell us the story of Israel. Then the prophets apply these stories, the laws and these stories, to their life in the northern southern kingdom. What you have in the Gospel of Acts is the story of the church. Then the epistles apply these principles to their life as God's people in their various places. I think it's kind of a parallel there. So you have now the letters of the apostles. And they serve two purposes. First, they remind people of the gospel preached to them and how this impacts their lives. And you see that again and again. Romans. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Since God did this for you, live this way. Galatians. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm. You've been set free. Don't go under bondage. Ephesians. As dearly loved children, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Philippians. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who in being very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He humbled himself. Humble yourselves. Colossians. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart in things above. Hebrews. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Peter. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You see, again and again, Christ did this for you, therefore, this is how you live. Secondly, the letters apply themselves to particular situations that people are in. So the church in Galatia is troubled by Jewish converts who want to bring them back under the yoke of the law. So Paul addresses that situation. In Corinth, there are questions raised about marriage and singleness, spiritual gifts, and Paul speaks there to problems in the church like faction fighting, immorality, flirting with idolatry, the rich ignoring the poor, a question about the resurrection. Hebrews, Jews are tempted to go back to the safe haven of Judaism because they're being persecuted. The writer says, you can't go back. Don't be like Israel in the wilderness who want to go back to Egypt and were destroyed. You can't go back. And why go back to an obsolete system? Why go back to a world of sacrifices when the one, two sacrifices come? It's like trampling on the cross of Christ again. You can't go back. Peter says, he writes to encourage a church facing persecution. James writes to a church morally compromised and says to them, you can't have faith that works. So all these letters tell us how to live under his rule in the new age. Then we come to the final chapter, the final scene in our story, the kingdom recreated. One of my memories of my dad, who's passed away, was he would always, if reading a book, he tended to read kind of action books, thriller books, the Lee Child, Jack Reacher kind of books, if you know Jack Reacher. He'd always flip to the end to find out what happened. You'd drive my mother and me mad. You begin at the beginning and go through to the end. Dad, he just couldn't wait. He had to go straight to the end to find out what happened. I think it's a bad way to read a book, except maybe the Bible. You can go to the end and read out what happens. And we're told from the beginning what's going to happen. Genesis 3, that a son of Adam will appear who'll destroy the tempter. We're told in Genesis 12 that all the nations of the world will be blessed. 2 Samuel 7, a son of David will rule over God's people in God's place forever. Isaiah 66, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, so your offspring and your name will endure. Mark 14, you will all see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Luke 23, today you'll be with me in paradise. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. then we who are still alive will be caught up with together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be always with the Lord. So there are many clues of what will happen at the end as given to us in Revelation. But it's more than a picture of the end. It's a graphic description, mostly from the Old Testament, of life between our Lord's first coming and the second coming. Now, it is a kind of hard book to read because the language is so strange to us. One of my hobbies is cryptic crosswords. I love them. My wife hates them because she doesn't get them. Once you get them, you can sometimes, unless it's David Astle on a Friday, if you know David Astle, once you get them, you can normally get them out because you understand the clues. If you don't get them, they just seem weird, and Revelation's like that. It's apocalyptic literature, which means actually an unveiling, a disclosure. So, for example, it describes, rather than saying our Lord's words are powerful, it describes Jesus having a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. It describes the seduction of wealth as being like a gaudy prostitute, a harlot. Rather than saying the world to come is lovely mountain peaks, green pastures, flowing rivers, it describes it as streets paved with gold. It describes all these things in picturesque language. And it's not the book, it's not a chronology of events. John doesn't say, and then this happened, and then this, and then this. He says, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. I just finished reading a novel, a crime novel from a French writer, a good one, called Blackwater Lilies. It's based around a town called Giverny in France, where Monet would do his paintings. And Monet did 100 more paintings of water lilies. And they're all slightly different. But that's Revelation. You get kind of the same picture, as it were, but from different perspectives. And what the end means to different groups when our Lord comes again. What it means for the dragon, the beast, it means the destruction. What's it mean for those who follow the dragon? That they'll be judged and condemned. What's it mean for those who follow Christ and are martyred? Their vindication, their life. What's it mean for the world, the new creation? So it's different pictures of life between the two comings of Christ and what it means for different people. And it describes three great events that mark the end. The Lord will come again. He'll judge the living and the dead. He'll make a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, our second clip.
The book of Revelation describes the three great events that mark the end of this age. The return of the Lord Jesus, his coming to judge the living and the dead, and that God will make a new heavens and a new earth. Firstly, the return of the Lord Jesus. We sometimes think of Jesus' second coming as being like a postscript or an epilogue to the main event. But in many ways, his coming again is the main event. It's the great coming. And he'll come not just to some obscure house in some tiny village in Palestine. It will be a cosmic appearance. And he won't be seen by just a few shepherds and some villagers, but all humanity will see him. And he won't come as a helpless babe who flees the wrath of a jealous Herod. He'll come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all the ungodly will want to flee from his awesome wrath. And he won't come for 35 years to die a criminal's death. He'll come to reign forever and ever. And secondly, he'll come to judge the living and the dead. It is appointed for men and women to die once, and then comes the judgment. And God will judge everything and every word spoken by every man, woman, and child. Those who have trusted in Christ and lived lives of faithfulness will receive the reward of their eternal inheritance. But those who have not loved God or glorified God or given him thanks and have not loved their neighbor as themselves will be sent into eternal punishment. Thirdly, God will make a new heavens and a new earth. We all long for immortality. For some, their hope is cryogenics, the deep freezing of corpses, in the hope that one day when a cure is found for whatever killed them,
they can be revivified and live on. Others foresee a new kind of species, a so-called robo-sapiens or transhumans, a half-human, half-machine kind of person who can conquer death and live on. But our hope as Christians is far more certain than that. God will give his people new resurrection bodies. Our hope isn't to be a bodiless spirit that lives somewhere up in the sky in a place called heaven. Now, God will give to his people a new body which is incorruptible, immortal, spiritual, and we will live with him in a recreated earth. God's plan isn't to see this world burned up in some nuclear conflagration or melt away in global warming. Now, God plans to remake the heavens and the earth. And there in this transformed world, we will live with God and live with each other in perfect harmony.
Well, that's the story about God and his son, the Lord Jesus. And that's our story. That's our beginning. That's why we live. That's our future. And I guess as families, often you tell your kids, don't you? If you've got kids or you've been told by your parents, you tell them the story of your family, how they came to Australia, how they came to live where they live. You give them some sense of identity. You just tell them the story. And that's our job, I think. We just tell each other the story. Again, we remind ourselves of the story that we're a part of. In The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis tells of a quest that Eustace and Jill go on with a marsh wiggle called Puddleglum. And they're to rescue an enchanted prince. And Jill meets Aslan, who gives her four signs to guide them. And I think the quote might be on your sheet. And Aslan says this. But first, he says, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there, that is in Narnia. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and to pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. Well, you've been given, as it were, the signs tonight, or some of them. So I guess Lewis would say to us, remember them. When things in your life don't make sense and appearances don't add up, remember the signs. And you come to church week by week to hear the story told again and again, to respond in the appropriate way. And that is to keep on living lives of faith. Like Abraham, to keep on trusting God and the Lord Jesus who won salvation for you. And now, despite appearances, reigns at God's right hand and rules all things. Revelation says he's in control of all things that happen on this earth. Believe that. And be energized by hope. When things are tough, when Satan assails you, the world tempts you, keep remembering the hope you have. And keep on loving God, who loved us and gave his son for us. Keep on loving one another and keep on loving the world. And the very best way you can love the world is to tell them this story. That it can be their story. They too can get caught up in it and be there at the story's end. Amen.